We return our attention back to Philippians 1:27 this morning, and as we've seen in previous weeks, Paul's theme in this paragraph is the concept of living worthy of the gospel, which is done by standing fast. Standing fast is a central idea, and it in turn involves three related concepts, what I refer to as the three C's of Christianity. The first C is camaraderie, or a sense of unity. The second C would be competition. We are to compete for the faith of the gospel, meaning that offensively, we compete to bring people to faith in the gospel. And defensively, we compete to defend the gospel against those who would distort and mock the gospel. Now, this morning, we'll turn our attention to the third C of Christianity. We'll begin to consider that. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you will guide our thoughts and our reflections on the scriptures and the application to our own lives. Help us to leave today not merely being hearers, but also doers of the word, but knowledgeable, having not only zeal, but knowledge of the scriptures and how we might live worthy of the gospel. And this we ask for the glory of your Son, Jesus the Christ, and in his name. Amen. I begin by reviewing Philippians 1:27 through 30, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." I want you to notice that in the first part of verse 28, he begins by speaking of the concept of not being terrified by anything. That word terrified means to panic, to lose one's head. For example, in ancient Greek, this term was used to describe a group of stampeding horses who were frightened. They're just running wildly out of control. I'm given to understand that sometimes the Indians in the Old West would kill buffalo by scaring them and then creating a stampede and running them right off of a cliff. There are two elements to that technique. First of all, there's the herd mentality of the buffalo. They're all running together in the same direction. And secondly, there is a cliff. They're all running off the cliff. You'd think the ones in the back of the herd might be thinking, "Hey, what happened to the buffalo that were out front? Where'd they go? They disappeared. I'm not sure I want to keep going this direction." But obviously, the buffalo in the back never think about, though, "Hey, what happened to the guys out front?" They all just keep running, and right off the cliff they go because they're panicked. Well, you know, that's somewhat like the devil's technique today. But Paul says, don't let anything scare you or frighten you. He calls us to keep perspective, rise above the crowd. We are called to rise above the dust and the fray, to see clearly the things that are ahead, to see clearly eternal realities, lasting verities, to see clearly the spiritual realm and the spiritual aspects of life. We are called to keep firmly anchored in reality. Don't get caught up in the herd mentality of this world. And the ability to keep our head while all around us the world is losing theirs requires firm conviction on our part. It requires having the courage of our convictions. Indeed, conviction would be the third C of standing fast and living worthy of the gospel. Why do we need such conviction? Well, notice some of the terms that Paul uses in this passage. In the first part of verse 28, he speaks of being terrified by adversaries. You know, there are people who stand opposed to who you are and what you stand for. In verse 30, he speaks of having the same conflict which you saw in me. Conflict, we saw last time. The term that refers to the idea of competition. These are people with an agenda, and they are out to win with it. Their goal is to see that their agenda prevails, not yours. In verse 29, he says, "Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Suffering implies persecution. They won't always tolerate differences of opinion, and they'll persecute you if you don't line up with their ideas. Now, the early church, people like the kind of people that Paul wrote to, faced these obstacles to an incredible degree. In terms of opposition, there were enemies of the gospel who tried to stop the early church at all costs, who tried to stand in their way and put obstacles up in their path. In terms of outright persecution, we know that many of the early believers endured a loss of property and often even life as they were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum or burned in the stake. They were used to light up the gardens of the Roman Caesar. In this regard, notice what Paul wrote to Timothy. Now hold your place here, but look also for the moment at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Paul will remind us that this is very much the expectation of the believer in this life and in this world, that there will be adversaries, there will be conflict, and there will be suffering. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, then he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, and afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And so Paul talks about his own life's example. Tons of persecutions and afflictions everywhere he went. But Paul says, you know, this isn't just me. This is the expectation of all who will live godly in Christ Jesus. And so you've got to continue standing firm in your beliefs, your faith and confidence in the gospel. Now today, we don't face so much physical persecution in America yet. I mean, occasionally there are the instances of the street preachers who do get arrested that continues to happen. Occasionally there is the person who's merely passing out gospel tracts on a public sidewalk and gets arrested. That is happening increasingly in this nation. But on the whole, we are not still dealing with those who would physically seek to restrain us from presenting the gospel to the world and dealing with those who would physically harm us. But we do face a much more subtle enemy, the pressure of our peers, the pressure of our society and the broader pop culture, which is expressed through so much of the media, TV, radio, internet. And our culture expresses a value system that is entirely at odds with Christianity and seeks to pull us down and drag us into the herd along with everybody else. And so if there's anything that the church needs today, it is conviction. The conviction to stand against the crowd, to go against the flow, even when society says, oh, it's okay, everyone's doing it. Conviction to stand, even when those within the walls of our churches seek to lower the standards and suggest to us that, well, since salvation is by grace, why we can really much, pretty much live any way we want. Lighten up, stop taking holiness so seriously. You understand, the world will never, never, never stop trying to drag us down to their level. From the time I was just a little kid, school, first grade, they knew I was different. So did I. The older I got, the more pronounced the differences became and the antagonism toward it. By the time I was 16 and had my first job, in this case working at an amusement park, you could see the differences quite clearly. This place employed young people from high schools all around the city where we lived. And it was just one big party atmosphere. And that's all these young people did. As soon as they got off work, they partied. They didn't wait for the weekends. You know, every night was a party. That's all they did. I remember one of my coworkers, a fellow 16-year-old. This was his first job. He came from a decent church-going family. But he had no core. No conviction. And it only took a couple months of working at that place to ruin that young person. Prior to starting that job, he had never had a drop of alcohol. Now he was getting drunk regularly, saying and doing things that he had no idea he was doing under the influence of alcohol and regretting it and being embarrassed when it was over. But like the sow going back to the mud, going back yet to the next party to get drunk again. Prior to starting that job, he had never been immoral. Now it was a regular occasion. He would be immoral with people he barely even knew. They tried to get me to do the same thing. My peers were constantly trying to get me to go to their parties with them. Have a lot of fun here at work. Why don't you come to the parties with us? And I said, well, I don't drink. And that's all y'all do. Well, you don't have to drink. Just come anyway. Well, no, but that's all you'll do. Going to a place where everybody is slap drunk, having no idea what they're saying and doing and throwing up on one another, is not exactly my idea of a good time. I'm not coming to your party. Now, if y'all want to do something where we're not all just getting stoned and drunk, I'll come. But you know, they never stopped trying. They never stopped trying. They just kept trying to get me to go to their parties. Why? We'll return to that a little bit later. But now, let us note for now how successfully the pop culture has infiltrated our homes and our lives. A few years ago, I heard the dean of students at a prominent Christian college talk about his personal observations of how things have changed over the years with the young people coming off to the Christian college, using the imagery of a young person as being a piece of furniture. He said, when I first started in this job as a dean of students, they were like a piece of furniture that just needed a final finish put on it and a final polishing. And that was our job at a Christian college. The parents had done most of the work, and we kind of put a little finish and polish and then sent them off into society as polished young people, skilled and talented and able to live a life for God's glory. But as time began to pass, they were like a very rough piece of furniture. It wasn't at all complete. It was very cheaply assembled. And then for the passage of more time, it's like, they weren't furniture at all. But the parents were just sending us lumber and asking us, make a piece of furniture out of this kid. And then, polish and finish him and send him off. And then, finally gotten to the point that today, they don't even send lumber. They just send us a tree with the bark still on it. And say, cut this thing down, make some lumber out of it, a simple piece of furniture, paint and, varnish it and all that. And send it down to society, a nice polished piece of furniture. Well, that's impossible. Can't do all that in just 4 years. But we've got nothing to work with. Because the previous 18 years of their life, the society has so utterly undermined, the culture has so utterly undermined all the values that we try to teach and instill. But for those young people, and others who perhaps may not be quite so young, who stand fast, they must understand that standing fast will involve the rejection of this world. That is why we need conviction. If we are to stand firm, we must be people of conviction. When the ancient Christians faced persecution, perhaps they might have felt abandoned by God. Why is this happening to me? They might have wondered. And when we today face ridicule and mockery that just won't stop, we may feel abandoned by God. We might look at our nation and see how the media and the popular culture has won the day, how the secularists have weaned this nation away from very much of a Judeo-Christian heritage, and may feel that God has simply abandoned us to the foe. If it were true that God had abandoned us to the enemies, we might well fear and be terrified. But God has not abandoned us. Even in the midst of our persecution, the ridicule and the rejection and the suffering, God is at work. More to the point, the persecution and the ridicule is there by divine design. Notice, again, back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28. He says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Notice the very last part of that verse. This is of God. This whole circumstance, this whole phenomenon that I'm describing here, he says, comes from God. Continuing on to verse 29, he says in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, he says, this suffering has been given to us. It is a gift from God. In fact, the Greek word here is the root word in which we get the word grace. Literally, he says, it has been graced to us. Suffering, persecution, ridicule, and mockery from our peers is God's gracious gift to us. Now, we might wrongly tend to think of ridicule and rejection as just an unpleasant byproduct of our Christianity. Now, you know, an unfortunate evil that we just have to endure, living as we do in a sin-cursed world. But no, it's a gift from God. It's a plus. It's a positive thing. Now, I know some of us might think, well, that's the gift I could do without. In this case, just give me my just desserts instead of grace. But this is what God has graced us with. I hold your place here and notice how Peter reaffirms this concept. He has the same perspective on the suffering that we endure in this world. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. He's going to talk about the concept of happiness. It's really the Greek word for blessedness. And I have reminded you before in sermons past that when the Bible speaks of blessedness, it's not referring to just an emotional response, emotional jubilation. So happiness doesn't quite strike the right tone, because emotions are somewhat of a subjective thing. But the Bible word for blessedness refers to an objective reality. It's not just how I feel about circumstances. It's what's actually true about my circumstances. And in this regard, in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, Peter says, "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy or blessed are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Don't be afraid of them, he says. You're a blessed person. Don't be scared of them. You're blessed when you suffer. Now that kind of perspective, that right perspective, is absolutely necessary if we are going to be people who have the courage of our convictions, the courage to stand fast for the gospel. Even as a young person, it was precisely that perspective that encouraged me at a public school. Rather than resenting sometimes the rejection and ridicule of the values I held as a Christian, I learned to appreciate the good that God was accomplishing through it. It was a gift from God. Which leads to this question. Why does God design persecution, ridicule, and suffering in our lives? What good comes when our faith is challenged and yet we stand firm in our convictions? Well, there are several results that come about when Christians stand firm on their convictions. This morning we'll look at one of them, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at some of the other results that Paul identifies as well. But for now, turning your attention back to Philippians 1 and verse 28. Notice again what he says in Philippians 1:28. He speaks of the fact that in nothing we should be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Note that expression, an evident token of perdition. The expression evident token means it's a sign, it's proof, it's evidence. Paul is saying that when you and I stand firm in the face of persecution, or we stand firm in the face of social and cultural pressures, it is a reminder to the unsaved around us of their own perdition and their need to be saved. First, because it is a reminder of spiritual realities. See, when we are living this kind of life, we remind them, you know, man is more than just a body, more than just a chunk of flesh to be pampered and tended to in all its wants, without limits and without restrictions. Yes, the world's philosophy is, hey, if it feels good, do it. Flesh wants immorality, be immoral. Flesh wants alcohol and drugs, do it. Flesh wants to overeat just for pleasure, not for health, eat. Flesh wants music that's sensual instead of music that feeds the soul and the spirit, have at it. Well, that's the way the world thinks. That's the way the world would like it to be. Paul describes such people later in his epistle to the Philippians. For the moment, jump over with me, if you would, to chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. Chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, where we encounter this type of thinking on the part of the world. Where man would like to think, yeah, I'm nothing more than a material being, just a body, with physical, fleshly wants to be pampered. In Philippians 3, 18 through 19, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Yeah, a lot of people like that out there in the world. But Paul reminds us that our belly should not be our God. We should live with a sensitivity to the spiritual. And this is the point he goes on to make here in chapter 3. As he continues, notice how he draws the contrast from the many whose God is their own belly. That is, their own physical fleshly appetites. In contrast to the people whose approach toward life is simply, hey, if it feels good, do it. Here's how you and I should live. Notice as he continues, verses 20 through 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You see, he says in verse 20 that our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven. And that, therefore, is where our focus ought to be, on the things of heaven, that is, on spiritual things. Our priorities ought to be the heavenly, then the physical. First the spiritual, then the physical. First the spiritual, then the body. And when you and I live that way, with that kind of value system, where we make the spiritual the priority, then the lost around us can't help but be confronted with the truth, the reminder that man is a spiritual being. And he cannot ignore his spiritual makeup without consequences. So, for example, should he try to reduce physical intimacy, which God intended to be enjoyed only by one man and one woman for a lifetime within the bonds of marriage, should he try to reduce that to nothing more than mating like an animal, the wounds in his soul will go deep. The scars in his heart will last long, because he's not an animal. The choices we make in life impact our souls and our spirits. When we live a life with a spiritual sensitivity, with a sensitivity to the spiritual things, we remind them of that important truth. And corresponding to that, we also then remind them of eternal realities. When the world sees us living for eternal values, for the things that last forever, then they are reminded that man, being a spiritual being, we'll live somewhere forever. There is an afterlife. Everyone will end up either in heaven or in hell. And they will know, usually they know, if they're honest with themselves, for me, it's hell. And thus, our conviction, our standing firm in the midst of the culture, becomes for them an evident token of their own perdition. Our lives become for them a wake-up call, a slap in the face, a reality check. And you see, that is precisely why so often they try to drag us down with them to their level. That is why they wanted me to go get drunk with them every night and every weekend when I was in high school in that job. Because it's a wake-up call they don't want. Often it's a dose of reality they'd rather not have. They don't want you waking them up from their dream. They'd rather you join them in the dream. Remember what John said in John chapter 3? Quoting the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. He reminds us of the sad truth that though Jesus Christ has come and introduced light into the world, well, that light is not always so welcome. John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Jesus says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. See, when you're truly living by the truth, you don't have anything to hide. The light doesn't bother you. All it does is reveal that you're doing right. But people who aren't doing right, people who don't want the truth, don't want the light because it exposes them. Paul says a similar thing in his epistle to the Ephesians. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. We're here. Paul again reminds us, of course, the fact that we are to be people of conviction, standing firm in the midst of a corrupt society and a culture that is perverse. And when we do that, that's a form of shining the light. In Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 14, then, speaking of this culture in which we live, the apostle says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." See, when we lead lives of conviction, we will shine the light. We will make their deeds manifest. We will expose them. But some don't want us to turn on the light. They want to keep on sleeping. But they want to just keep on dreaming. Remember John Lennon of the Beatles? One of his more popular songs was a song entitled Imagine. He could just as easily have titled it Keep On Dreaming. Because in that song he sings, imagine, there's no heaven, no hell. It's easy if you try. He knows better now. He's not imagining anymore. He's had a good dose of reality. But again, it's a tragic thing to receive the wake-up call after you die. What the world needs is a wake-up call now. That means that you and I must have the courage of our convictions to stand firm so that we can shine a light in this dark world that will remind them that, look, the afterlife is real. Eternity is long. And hell is hot. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning to be reminded of the fact that we were called not to be afraid, not to be intimidated by a world that does not accept our values, our gospel, and our Lord. Rather, let us rise above. Help us not adopt the herd mentality. We live in an apostate age where even so many churches just want to join the herd. Help us to rise above. Help us to see clearly. Help us to know where we're going. Help us to shine the light that will point others to heaven, lest they run over the cliff into perdition. Help us to do this, not in the power and the weakness of our flesh, but in the boldness and the power of your Holy Spirit. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, who was never terrified by his enemies. Amen.